Okay, good evening, everybody. Thank you very much for returning this evening for the second installment of Serving Our Creator with a Healthy Body, Mind, and Soul. I apologize. I was had thought to arrange to have some potato kugel and cholent available this evening. Because after tonight's lecture, I couldn't do that again. But forgot to make those arrangements. Did you call that?
Yeah.
All right. They say something about great minds. So first of all, I may have made this introduction last week. I'm just going to repeat it right now. And that is that much of what I say tonight will not necessarily be new to anyone here. I just assume that by virtue of the fact that you're here, it's because this is a topic that's of interest to you, and it has been. And much of what we speak about tonight is probably already on your mind. But I think it's important that we speak about it together, that we raise awareness about issues that we may already be aware of, that we start a conversation. Additionally, given the allotment of time that I have over here, I'm not necessarily going to be speaking much in the way of suggestions and solutions, maybe some, but for the most part, we're just going to speak about problems, concerns. This is not an exhaustive list. When I asked you last week if you had any thoughts or suggestions of what you think should make the top five most unhealthy habits of Orthodox Jews, so I received more than five suggestions. And this is not supposed to be the be-all and end-all. This is, partially, just my own personal experience, my observation, and really trying to strike at the heart of what affects us most as a community, that is an Orthodox Jewish community, as opposed to just looking at the general population. Towards that end, I just wanted to issue another disclaimer. It's not a disclaimer, but put it out there so nobody calls me on it later. Smoking is not on the list. Now, I don't mean for anybody to think for a moment to walk away thinking that because of its omission, that anyone should think that I'm suggesting or implying that smoking is not really that unhealthy. To the contrary, at this point, I think it's a given. Anyone who is smoking is doing so despite the fact that there aren't just suggested risks, possible risks, but the damage that is caused short-term and long-term is well known. It has been for a while. And I think that there have been tremendous efforts and progress within the community at large, and hopefully we'll see it continue. I may be naive, and I hope I'm not too naive, but I don't see that as being a major problem here in this room, in this building, in this immediate community, and it's not on this list, but of course, needless to say, smoking is would certainly be number one. At the same time, the issues that we're going to discuss tonight, even though I think that they affect our community, Orthodox Jewish community, I don't think that they are essential to observance in any way. And you'll see some of them are certainly circumstantially very much associated with observance in general, tradition, the way we serve Hashem, but none of them are essential. Meaning, I do believe that we can be proper, committed, devoted of the Hashem in a way which is completely consistent with that which our doctors, our physicians would want from us, and any exposure that we may have, any risk that we may take, we're taking it on our own risks, and we can't really put that, and we shouldn't put it on anyone else. For those who were not here last week, I want to just begin without reviewing everything we learned last week, but just two primary sources. Last week we saw the Rambam in Hilchos Deos and the Torah in Aruch Chaim, Kuf Nun Hei, both of which, in their own unique style, present what they believe is to be the primary reason, objective, as to why it is that we are required to safeguard our health. We spent almost an hour last week talking about the fact that preserving, watching, maintaining our health is something which is of primary importance as Jews, as Torah observant Jews. The Rambam writes that proper observance of Torah and mitzvot demands of us that we mind the needs of our body. Because a person cannot properly serve Hashem, he cannot be there in mind and spirit, and at times cannot physically engage in proper avodas Hashem if he's ill. And the Torah writes, Min tzva lahanig atzmo b'mida tova v'anhaga tova l'shmar b'yuso k'desh bari v'chazak levodas bari yisal. A person should not just stay away from harmful things that may make him sick or weak, but in a positive way. We have to try to strengthen ourselves. We have to try to see to it that we are able to provide maximum output when it comes to serving Hashem. It's already 8:35, and we haven't yet started the 5 unhealthy habits of Orthodox Jews. I want to begin, before we go through the list, by sharing something very interesting with you. This is the first page of an article that I saw in a publication that was published not all that long ago called Derech HaTeva. I don't know the author. Her name is Yedida Goldman. She was a senior at Stern College, majoring in 20th century studies. And she has a very interesting article over here, Is It Healthy to Be Religious? And she actually goes ahead and provides some very interesting documentation, which, you know, is quite enlightening, as to how observance of halacha in general, and then goes through specific examples, can actually promote positive health. I'm going to share with you in a moment the list without going through the specifics, because that's not the topic of tonight's lecture, but I want to be clear that I'm not convinced. Well, I would say it like this. My personal adherence to halacha, my commitment to halacha, and my belief in the absolute primacy and truth of Torah and halacha in no way whatsoever depends or hinges on this claim that's being made right now. It's very fascinating. Some of them are quite intriguing. But I'm not convinced, and even if I were convinced, that I don't believe that should serve as a motivation for any one of us as to why we should, in fact, be committed to Torah observance. So if in fact, Torah observance in general and specific examples of Torah observance promote our health, then that's wonderful. Some of the examples that are on this list of healthy mitzvot, Moda'ani. I saw this several years ago. You may have seen this. The Moda'ani, it's 12 words, and there's someone suggested, some doctor, some scientist, somewhere, that before you get up in the morning, before you stand up, you should take 12 seconds and take a deep breath. So someone said, oh, look at that. Chazal knew that many, many, many centuries ago. Okay. Tefillin. You may have seen also a fascinating article how the tefillin, where it's placed on the arms and the hands and the head, corresponds to certain pressure points, which, acupuncturists would tell you, would be great for helping a person, achieve high levels of relaxation, netilas adayim, keep cleaning our hands, daily prayer, shchita, kashrus, basa b'chalav, taras mishpacha. This is all in this article over here, actually, with the exception of, I think, Moda'ani and maybe tefillin. Those I've seen elsewhere. But everything else is there. If you're interested, you can check it out. The article is available online. It's fascinating. But what we're going to discuss tonight is sort of the other side of this, and how sometimes being religious observance, can foster behaviors which are, in fact, unhealthy. Number one, I don't think this was a shock to anyone. Without a doubt, the number one absolute unhealthiest behavior of Orthodox Jews is overconsumption of food. Everybody want to leave right now, you may. It's only going to get worse from here. Let's talk for a moment about the opportunities that we have throughout the week to eat. Shabbos has 3 meals. I'm assuming everybody here observes the requirement, the Torah requirement, to have 3 meals on Shabbos. That is a requirement that's been coming not only on men, but women as well. It's a mitzvah, sasei deraisa, to have 3 meals on Shabbos. It's not a mitzvah on Shabbos to have a kiddush, but many of our shuls do provide kiddushim, if not weekly, then, pretty often. And that as well is another opportunity for us to, in fact, eat. Malav Malka. It's not just some Hasidic minhag. It's brought down to Shulchan Aruch that when Shabbos ends, doesn't necessarily have to be immediately after Shabbos, we should have another meal. Holidays, Yom Tovim, we're just coming off a season of 3-day Yom Tivs, as they're so called. Many, many opportunities to eat. Shalom Zachars, there should be many, simchas in the community. It's a wonderful thing. But after, having a big, big meal, you go ahead, you walk a block, and you say, okay, I've now earned my share, and we sit down and we eat again. Bar bat mitzvahs, once again, it's great to have happy occasions, but these are just more opportunities for us to eat. L'chaim and borts, weddings, family gatherings, fundraising dinners. I was just at a dinner in the city a couple of weeks ago. Someone from the shul was being honored. It was a beautiful dinner, but it was a lavish feast. I mean, the way it was prepared, you would think that it was maybe a weekday night where people didn't have a chance to eat during the day, but this is coming off of Shabbos. Community events, open houses, collations. And this is not a complete list, but these are the opportunities that we as Jews, and particularly I believe within the Orthodox community as observant Jews, are overwhelmed with the tremendous, tremendous amount of food. Now, somebody brought this to my attention recently. I just searched for it myself a couple of days ago. There was an article that was published online by a Dr. Nerman, who's a nutritionist who works out in Yerushalayim right now. And he calculates, it's not an exact number because everybody has their own cheshbon at home, but the total caloric assessment of Shabbos meals. So somebody was telling me it was actually 6,000 per meal. When I heard that, I panicked, and then we started to do the numbers, and I realized exactly how he could do it. But that's not what he says. He comes to 6,000 over three meals. I'm not going to go through all the details here, but I just want you to see what he puts together. Reasonable portions for what most people eat, roasted bread or roasted chicken, two pieces of challah, serving of brisket, mixed green salad with a little dressing, rice, etc. Total dinner total, 1867. Then you have a kiddush, and you have lunch, and you have a third meal. And according to Dr. Anders Nerman, by the time Shabbos is over, you've had 6,130 calories. Now you have to speak to your, you know, doctor to determine how many calories, in fact, you should be having. Some should be having more, some less, but no doctor in the world can tell them they should have 6,000 calories a day. You know, not unless you're an Olympic swimmer, in which case that may not be enough. But otherwise, 6,000 calories is probably three times more than a healthy adult should be taking in every day. Now, you'll say it's only one day a week. Well, this assumes for a moment that we're, in fact, eating healthily throughout the week, and we have no other, you know, let's go back for a moment. We have no other Malav Malchus, Amadus, Kom, Dolph, Barbar, Chayes, Boaz, weddings, none of those, but we usually do. So we're looking at that on top of this 6,000 something calories per day. Now, you'll tell me, well, it's not really the problem on Shabbos, because after all, calories consumed on Shabbos don't really count, right? So I'm posing this as a question, and I'm sorry to do this to you, but of course they do. It's a hoax. I have a theory, and I don't know that we have enough time to really discuss it, but I have a theory as to what Maimer Chazal led to this misconception that the people, you know, people believe. Maybe because they want to believe, or just because they believe things like this, that you could eat on Shabbos, and it doesn't show up on the scale afterwards, and it doesn't affect my cholesterol level, and my sugar level stays exactly the same, but that's not true. To my knowledge, there's no basis for it whatsoever, and I think obviously you could produce a stockpile of empirical scientific evidence which would disprove it regardless of whether you can find the proof for it. But it doesn't exist. And in fact, we have to own up to the reality that eating on Shabbos has the same effect on our body as it does during the week. So let's take a step for a moment and just try to understand, because this is, after all, a shiur, from a Torah perspective, how do we relate to food in general? And again, within the context of the Simchas HaMitzvah that we discussed many of those things on that list, you know, how should we relate to food? So the Sefer HaChinuch, in his description of the mitzvah of Birchas HaMazon, writes, which means, and I'll paraphrase, that God, who is abundantly kind and wants to benefit each and every one of us, provides us with ample opportunities to receive, to appreciate, to enjoy the goodness of earth. And this is not limited to, although this is within this context here because I'm Muslim, this is certainly talking about food. That food provides us with an opportunity to appreciate the goodness of God's world. Certainly, the impression you get from the Sefer HaChinuch, undoubtedly, is that eating is a good thing. Not only because it keeps us going, it keeps us alive, and because we die without proper nutrition, but in addition, God wants us to enjoy. And that's why he gives us a variety of tastes and colors and all different, because again, we would eat even if there was no taste. But the taste and the variety and the enjoyment, the pleasure that we get from eating is one of the demonstrations of God's love for us. The Gemara Yerushalmi, a very, very fascinating statement. Rav Chizki, Rav Kami, Vishem Rav, Asid Adam Litin Din V'Cheshbon Al Kosher Rasa Einav Aloacho, which means that a person will be held accountable in the world to come for any delightful foods that he allowed his eyes to see, but he did not put in his mouth. Now, I believe that this statement you know, if you know the way it appears over here is probably an exaggeration, because of course even you know Reb Chizkiyahu, who perhaps did not necessarily you know have the information that we have today about the nutrition, understood that if you eat everything you see, you know you're not going to make it too far in life. So it can't be taken literally, but a person should not be should not deprive himself and deny himself the pleasures of this world. And if a person chooses to do so for no good reason, so he'll be held accountable for that. Because once again, we live in a world of plenty and of goodness, and it's there for us to enjoy and to take advantage of. And Mr. Brewer writes, just move this over. Wow. That the Mishavur quotes from the Achronim, based on, maybe it was this Yerushalmi, I don't know, that it's a mitzvah each and every year to eat a little bit of the new produce of that year in order to show how beloved God's creation is to us. So again, you walk up and down the fruit aisle, I haven't had this yet, and to appreciate, not again because we're gluttons, not because I can't get enough of it, but to say, wow, what a beautiful world we made, the variety in nature, and the Achronim writes that a person should do it. It's a mitzvah to go ahead and partake of the new fruits of every year. Additionally, the Gemara Nazir, famous Gemara, tells us that we find that the Torah seems to imply that a Nazir the Torah says after his Nazirus, he has to bring the Karban Chatos, a sin offering. So the Gemara says, what sin did he do? So the Gemara says, Shetzir Atman Manayayin, which means he deprived himself of wine. And then the Gemara says, and we can learn, even if you're not a Nazir, a lesson from that. All this person deprived himself of is wine, and still he's called a chote. A person who denies or deprives his body of other things as well, he's certainly called a sinner. So it's not just that it's a mitzvah, as the Mishnah Berurah writes. The Gemara seems to have face value. Failure to enjoy this world and to take of its goodness is a form of a sin. There's a famous tshuva, I referred to this last week, of Reb Moshe Feinstein, Sefer Gush Moshe, we're talking over here. About a diet. You know, when Reb Moshe writes tshuvas in Hebrew, it's always fun to pick out the English words. Mutar linhod diet, he writes over there. We're talking over here, he talks about this particular question was asked about a woman, but it would apply to men as well. A woman who chooses to diet not because the doctor tells her to do so, but only because she's interested in a different look. And therefore, she wants to deny or deprive herself of the necessary caloric nutritional amounts that she should have in order that she appear differently. So he says, certainly if this is what the doctor is recommending, then not only may, but she must, without a doubt. If the doctor says, no, you should be getting a minimum of 1,800 calories a day, but she says, no, I'm going to, 1,200 will be enough for me. So then he says, it depends what effect that has on her. If it just makes her a little bit weaker, okay. So it's not necessarily the right thing to do, but you can't really call that sinful. However, he says, if it's painful, if it causes her tsar, physical or emotional tsar, if she does it anyway, so he says, I think this is a prohibition of what's called chovel ba'atma, chovel ba'gufa. This is a person who's engaging in self-injurious activities, that we don't normally think of it as being self-injury, but he says that's what it is. That's really what it is, to go ahead and just choose unilaterally to go ahead and go on a diet that the doctor would not approve of, if it's going to be painful in any way, and not to mention harmful, of course, which it very well may be as well, so then he says it's forbidden for one to do so. So all of these sources paint one half of the picture. On the other hand, there's the Gemara Yevamos, which says, Amar Rava Kadesh Atzmo Chabamutalach, which means we have things in this world that are permissible for us, but we should still be Mekadesh ourselves. We should try to sanctify ourselves, and at times, practice restraint, demonstrate restraint, even when something is technically permissible. A famous Ramban in the beginning of Parshas Kedoshim, where the Ramban explains the mitzvah of Kedoshim to you, that there are things in this world that are permissible to us, and we enjoy them. And he gives examples over here of eating certain foods, meat and wine, and marital relations, and other activities and behaviors that we derive pleasure from in this world. And he says the Torah does not necessarily, in all of these circumstances, set any limits. The Torah does not necessarily define for us what's too little, what's too much, what's the right amount. But we're supposed to use sort of our judgment. And once the Torah gives us guidelines in other areas, we should use our common sense. And then he says a fascinating idea that it is possible for a person technically to live his life within the technical boundaries of the law and still be engaged in sinful behavior. That's what the Ramban calls a novel Rishus HaTorah, which means almost, I guess the best translation of the word novel is a person who's a disgraceful individual in actions, a glutton, technically within the guidelines of the Torah, but he's overindulgent, and he doesn't set any limits for himself. And so therefore, the Torah comes along and says, Kedoshim to you, that we should strive for holiness, which means we should know when to say, enough. I don't need any more. It's technically permissible to me right now, but I'm going to stop. I'm going to stop at one serving, figuratively, not literally at this moment. So this certainly paints sort of another picture for us, that it's true that God created a beautiful world. We are required not only to notice it, but to enjoy it. But then there's a certain point where we're supposed to stop and say, now is an opportunity for me to be mekadesh myself in an area of something which is technically completely mutter. The next source, actually the first half of this, comes from the Rambam, which we learned last week and reviewed several minutes ago, where the Rambam Hilchos Deos writes, Ho'ol v'yosad v'vbari v'shalom idarki Hashem hu. The health, maintenance of bodily health is something which is part of the service of Hashem. As we said, because it's possible for a person properly serve Hashem without doing so. And this is where we stopped last week. Oh, I forgot, I have a laser on here. A person should stop by what? It should conduct himself in ways that are healthy. And then I stopped. I didn't go on. And we're not going to read all of this right now. And certainly the Rambam goes on to talk more and more about what he believes to be, you know, the proper health, a healthy lifestyle. But just to get a sense, when he says, a person should only eat when he's hungry. Again, that's not something which will be, you know, a chiddush to anyone here. But look, it's fascinating. The Rambam already 1,000 years ago, incorporating again within the general overarching heading over here of Avodas Hashem, says, eat when you're hungry. Drink when you're thirsty. Don't just drink if you're not. And a person who has to relieve himself shouldn't hold it in, should go to the bathroom right away. And then the Rambam goes on the next halacha to say how much you should eat and how you should mix certain foods and not mix others. Again, the details are not what interests me right now. But over here, clearly the impression the Rambam is trying to give us is that everything, not only in moderation, but things have to make sense. Things have to be thoughtful, methodical, and we have to live healthy lifestyles. And just to go ahead and say, oh, I haven't had that yet, another kiddush, another bar mitzvah, another wedding, without any sense to all the madness, is not consistent with a lifestyle that is truly one that is of Avodas Hashem. So the bottom line, of course, which I think you knew before you came in, is that we need to have balance. How do we strike that balance? So again, I made a disclaimer last week. I'm going to repeat it right now, and that is I'm not a physician, I'm not a doctor, and even if I were, I would not be able to stand in front of a group of people and say this is what you should be having to eat every day, because we all have different needs and we all have different restrictions, and you know, there's no way to make any blanket statements. The concept of moderation, the concept of balance, the concept of not overdoing it. So this is of course universally applicable. And I won't, you know, there's no need in any way whatsoever to qualify that in any way. It's something which is universally applicable. From somewhat of a hashkafic perspective, you know, from a Musa perspective, if you will, so how could we identify with inside of ourselves, inside of our souls, you know, whether or not we're not completely on track in terms of our mindset over here. So there's a beautiful quote, and it's really a practical suggestion in the Sefer Ali Shor, or Shlomo Volbel, who's one of the greatest Bali Muslims of the previous generation. He writes the following. He says, "Od inyan yesh ba'achila shetzarech hislamdus." He says there's another aspect of eating which requires internal thought. Kiragil, normally, ha'ochel shemagishim lanu yesh lo ta'am tov. Normally, food that we partake of tastes good. But sometimes it happens that we are served something that doesn't taste so good. Or we serve ourselves something. We prepared something that doesn't taste as good as it usually does. Or it's burnt a little bit. Or maybe it's a little salty than usual. This is a test, a self-assessment. How do I know if I'm eating really because for the right reasons or for the wrong reasons? Is it only l'shem taiva, only because of the taste? How do I react in situations like that, where it's time for me to eat, I sit down, and I don't like it? In this situation, it says it's worthwhile to be very careful. I should hold myself accountable to eat whatever is on the table. Not everything is on the table. Whatever is on the table. Whether it tastes good or not. More than that, there are people, I love this and I hate this. He says, what does that mean? You love this food, you hate that food. That displays an attitude of a person who is relating to food with too much of taiva and not enough, again, l'shem briyut, as we said before, for the purpose of health and proper service of Hashem. A person should try to uproot these types of feelings from his heart. Now this is strong stuff. This is heavy stuff and not necessarily something that everyone here is ready to digest. No pun intended over there, at least right now. But it's good to be aware and to think about it and to put it, if not in the front of our minds, then in the back of our minds. Something to strive for. Again, once again, a way to sort of self-assess ourselves. And to the extent that we, again, it's time to eat. It's not what I would have wanted. It's not, but so what? So what? As long as it meets my nutritional requirements, so at the moment like this, it really shouldn't matter. Just to be clear, Rav Volpe is not saying that you shouldn't eat foods that you like. Certainly not saying that at all. But we should try to handle situations in which we don't like the food better than perhaps we do, and try to avoid saying and maybe even thinking, I hate this and I love this. Okay. You may recognize some of these books. Kosher by Design, Kosher Revolution, Palmer, all these things. What's happening over here in the world? So what's happening is, this is the latest RCBC Kosher Directory. I don't even know if this is a complete one. What's happening in the world that we live in is that the Jewish world, the Jewish community in particular, has become, Orthodox Jewish community, I would say, has become, very conscious and aware of the variety that we spoke about earlier. And God did not just create a beautiful world, but it's an incredibly beautiful world. And the products and the spices that are available today that weren't available probably even a year ago, has become a very exciting, for some, a hobby, and for others, a passion, and for many others, a business, a very lucrative business. So how do we relate to this? So I'm not really going to answer that question. I'm just going to say, how do we relate to this? I certainly want to be critical of anyone in particular and apply that there's anything sinful about using any one of these books. I personally would probably be 30 pounds lighter right now if these books didn't exist. So I've been personally affected and to a certain extent, I've benefited from them, not only the way that I just mentioned. But I think we do need to appreciate and understand and think from time to time about the fact, and I did read this, I don't think Art Scroll brags about this, but I believe that this is documented and true, that these Kosher by Design series are the biggest selling Art Scroll books of all time. Nothing against, the Stone Chumash and Shatan. No, of course the answer is obvious, that it appeals to the public at large, and it's available on Amazon, and there are probably a lot of people out there who don't eat kosher who are taking advantage of these books because Susie Fishbein has quite a name for herself, and she's earned it. Why not? But it's interesting, that Masorah Publications, Art Scroll, this is it. This is their highest, biggest selling product of all time. There's a pasuk of Parshas Hazinu, which says, Vayishman Yeshurun V'yivat. Hazinu is difficult to read, it's difficult to translate, very poetic in nature. But the pasuk over here describes, as explained by Chazal, the period prior to the expulsion of the Jews from Israel, prior to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, and the Torah uses the word Vayishman from the word Shamein, that Yeshurin, B'nai Yisrael, became Shamein, which I don't mean literally means they became heavy, they became obese, but it means they became overindulgent, they became saturated in lust and taiva vayivat, and the land of Israel expelled them, literally kicked them out, it expelled them, and the Sfarno explains that an over-obsession with Gashmias, an over-indulgence with it, is something which is antithetical to a true Torah lifestyle. Years ago, I heard a shiur from Rabbi Friend where he quoted Rav Elia Svei Zatzal, who said that he was trying to make sense out of the fact that for almost all Jewish history since the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, the Jews have lived in poverty. You know, it was pretty much a given. And now we come to this place, and suddenly, you know, we're just you know, overwhelmed with tremendous affluence. So how do we understand that, you know, within the context of Jewish history? So Svei suggested, he went back to this pasuk, and he said, for 2,000 years, we paid a heavy price for the overindulgence in Gashmius that we engaged in when we were in Israel. And 2,000 years is a long time, but it's perhaps now we're on the time in history where God said, okay, you've suffered enough, you've endured enough poverty, I'm gonna give back to you, and let's see what you do with it. Let's see that you can spend it properly, and let's see that you know when to say enough. So in terms of models of change, because this is one area where I do think we need to speak about, you know, on some micro level, so there are two different models in my mind that we can approach this. One is I'm going to call the bottom-up. The bottom-up approach is I am not, for the most part, serving myself. I'm not preparing my own meals. It's not really where I am in life right now. Rather, for the most part, I am served by others, either, you know, by a wife or a husband or a mother or father or a son or a daughter or anyone else, or I go out to eat, or I'm, you know, going to a wedding and they put something in front of me. So I have to make a choice at that moment whether or not I am going to just, you know, eat what is put before me and partake of everything, or I'm going to make a choice that, you know, I have to make a sort of unilateral decision, not to insult anybody, that's not the idea over here, but despite my surroundings, despite the fact that the world is the way it is, and Rothwax, you know, maybe a nice lecture, he's not going to change the world, certainly not. And so therefore, I can't change the world, but I can change myself. There's another approach that we can take, and I don't mean to suggest anything too radical this evening, but that's a top-down approach, and this approach is more, you know, more thinking as a community. Perhaps first and foremost as families, and then as a community, as a local community, and then as a global community, as to what changes we should introduce to stem the tide and to see to it that we don't keep moving in this direction and that we're not living lifestyles which are machshil, people who cannot stand up to the bottom-up test. They're simply not able to withstand those sort of pressures. Rabbi Ephraim Goldberg, a friend and colleague from Boca Raton Synagogue, formerly from Teaneck, he wrote an article on his blog about a year ago. And speaking about related topics, and I want to read two paragraphs from you. He says, do you remember, and I do remember, by the way, so this resonated with me. Do you remember when a Shabbos meal consisted of a piece of fish or a slice of melon or a bowl of soup followed by one main dish, one side dish, and one kugel, and ending with dessert or fruit of one cake? Now our meals have endless courses, multiple main dishes, countless side dishes, and practically a Viennese tables of dessert. Our Bubby's gefilte fish chicken and matzo ball soup and simple recipes are not sophisticated enough for us. We need tri-colored gefilte fish, tri-colored matzo balls, and menus that would challenge the next Iron Chef. And then he says a little later, and this is practical, if you want it. Fewer courses and fewer options at our Shabbos tables will lessen the financial burden, physical drain, and even emotional stress on those shopping for and preparing the meal. Setting food up on a buffet rather than leaving it on the table will eliminate mindless nibbling and noshing at endless meals. We just ate out at someone's house several weeks ago. They did this. You know, it seemed novel, and they claim that it works. The table is in the buffet is set up in a different room. Setting food up in a buffet rather than leaving it on the table will eliminate mindless nibbling and noshing at endless meals. Being forced to get up to get more food will likely increase thoughtfulness about whether or not we are really still hungry. Even if we enjoy spending all evening or afternoon with friends, we should bench as soon as the meal is done, enjoy each other's company on the couch or around an empty table, rather than sit there and continue to eat even though we are beyond full. Again, we're not gonna, you know, make any pledges this evening. I'm not asking that of anyone. I'm not asking for myself. But if we're having this discussion and you came out this evening to talk about five unhealthy habits of Orthodox Jews, this is number one, overconsumption of food. And this is a start to some very, you know, practical suggestions. Before we move on to number two, I found, you know, when you're searching for interesting pictures on the internet, you find interesting things. So I really like this. Gluttony. If hunger is not the problem, then eating is not the solution. I don't. Maybe that's not as profound to you as it was to me, but I thought that was a great line. I don't think you're going to let me hang this in the dining room. I don't think it's probably not going to match. But it's certainly an important thought to ponder. Okay, number two. In my opinion, number two is overexposure to stress. Okay? That is the number one. Now, I'm sorry, that is the number two on a list of unhealthy habits of Orthodox Jews, overexposure to stress. Now, granted, overexposure to stress is not a habit, but I think you'll agree with me in a moment that our lifestyles are one which invite and perhaps, you know, accommodate, you know, more stress than we really should. Just talk for a moment about stress. These are statistics that I got off what I believe are reliable sources off the internet, if there is such a thing. So I hope I really try to stay within the miscarriage of, you know, of real, you know, medical websites that seem to be, you know, as close to the truth as we can get. 43% of all adults suffer adverse health effects from stress. And there are several physicians in the room. Feel free to interject at any point and say, you know, not true. It's actually 63, but again, adverse health effects from stress. 75 to 90% of all doctor's office visits are stress-related ailments and complaints. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean, and you know, you've heard this probably from your own doctor, that doesn't mean it's in your head. That's not necessarily what it means. You could be really sick, but you are sick because of the stress impact on your body. Stress can play a part in problems such as headaches, high blood pressure, heart problems, cancer, diabetes, skin conditions, asthma, arthritis, depression, and anxiety. The Occupational Safety and Health Administration declared stress a hazard of the workplace. Stress caused American industry more than $300 billion annually. The lifetime prevalence of an emotional disorder is more than 50%, often due to chronic, untreated stress reactions. So the question is, what would be possible reasons for high stress rate in Orthodox Jewish community relative to the general population? Because after all, that was the title for this evening. So what does this have to do with us as the Orthodox Jews? So this is a simple list that I came up with. You can disagree, you can agree, you can have your own. Number one, family size. You know, some people are fortunate to have larger families than others. Some people, unfortunately, don't have large families. But generally speaking, the Orthodox Jewish community has larger families than the general population. And almost without exception, I'll take the word almost out, without exception, the larger the family, it's a blessing without a doubt, but the more stress, that's a fact. Often, not always, two working parents. Yeshiva tuition. I put in a little asterisk because I don't want to put this in there, it's too much to put on the paper. I want to tell you something. I was at a meeting a couple of years ago when I was on the board of JEFG and they were talking about different issues related to tuition crisis. Someone there, a group of people calculated, it may have changed, that you need to be earning $240,000 in order to be able to get four kids through yeshiva here in Teaneck in this area without applying for scholarship. I actually think you have to make more than that. I don't believe that's true. Now, I'm just being serious. But okay, let's assume for a moment that was the number they came up with, $240,000. So $240,000 a year, in order to earn that puts you in the top 6% of the earners of the country. So in order to live in this community with four children and put them through yeshiva, even why it is that way, we're not discussing right now. Whether it's tuition crisis, spending crisis, it's irrelevant. But the fact of the matter is, in order to do that without having to apply for a scholarship means that you need to bring in income that puts you in almost the top 5% of this country. That causes stress. General cost of living, cost of making smachot. Again, as I said before, the problem is not the simcha, but what we're doing, putting it together, is very stressful. Social pressures. The shidduch crisis, which is a crisis, however you understand it, why it's a crisis, how to fix it, it's a crisis. It's affecting many families. And unless you're living through it, you can't fathom the stress that puts on the individuals and other family members, and it's extraordinary, and it has health impacts. Long holidays, short Fridays, you know, and all the other, you know, incidental aspects of our lifestyles. Focus on personal growth and religious development. I'm throwing this in not only as the rabbi, but I hope it's true in our cases. I hope that sometimes we are up late at night, you know, wondering why it is that, you know, our davening is not what it once was, and I'm not getting as much time to learn as I once was, and I'm not, you know, able to give as much stuff as I once did. These are all aspects of our lifestyle which are going to cause stress, and I'm not going to work backwards now because I'm looking at the clock, but just remember that list, that stress causes real illness and real disease. There are certain stress reducers. This is certainly not an exhaustive list. I tried to pick out some easy ones that I found. Exercise, which is extremely important, and relates also back to the first issue, although I don't believe exercise should be used as a way to mitigate overconsumption of food. Exercise should be done, you know, l'shma, you know, even though I'm not overconsuming. I shouldn't overconsume and exercise. I should consume what I need, and on top of that, I should exercise. Not only, but also because it is a stress reducer. Healthy diet, getting sufficient sleep, meditation is brought down, and I'm just going to, you know, put that as prayer. Proper prayer can be not just very relaxing and very cathartic and very fulfilling, but it can help one reduce stress. Better organization, you know, in my lifestyle. Limit internet and cell phone use is brought down as, and it's interesting because intuitively we think, oh no, you know, it makes my life so much easier. We know it doesn't make our lives easier. And in fact, when people are using it too much, for all different reasons, it can actually cause tremendous stress. And learn Torah. And again, forgive me, I'm not trying to be the rabbi this evening, but if you don't have a Seder in learning, try to find time for it. If you don't think you have time for it, fine. And then you'll see, actually, it does, in addition to all the eternal benefits, it does reduce stress. It does reduce stress. So this is it, the number two on our list of unhealthy habits of Orthodox Jews is of overexposure to stress. Number three, exposure to harmful noise levels. 30 million people in the U.S. suffer from hearing loss.
What?
Over 10 million suffer as a direct result of exposure to noise. Noise-induced hearing loss can be immediate or it can take a long time to be noticeable. Here's a, it may not be so clear, I'm sorry. Here's a chart which just gives you examples of noise levels for certain, you know, familiar noises. So you have a safe area on top, a risk area, and harmful. Ringing telephone, loud radio, busy traffic, bandsaws, these are basically less than 90 decibels, which is considered safe. Once you hit 85 or 90, so it's considered to be risky, and it may depend on the length of exposure as to what impact that will have. But power lawnmower, belt sander, tractor, electric drill, bulldozer, these are the types of things that you may hear from time to time which could be risky, certainly in terms of overexposure. Things which could be harmful immediately, even without overexposure, could be blasting, nail gun, chainsaw, propeller aircraft, gunshot, riveting hammers, jet engine aircraft. Another nice chart over here, just to give you a sense, along a continuum you have over here, you know, rustling leaves at 30 decibels, a quiet library at 40. You know, once you hit, you know, already the vacuum and the lawnmower, so then you're already in the red zone, and the farther along you go. So look at the end. A jet taking off is 140 decibels. There's an interesting article that was published earlier this year by Rabbi Yair Hoffman, which a lot of interesting halakhic articles in the Five Towns Jewish Times. So the title over here, a very intriguing title, we are serving treif at our weddings. So the topic over here had nothing to do with food, it was about the noise level of music at weddings. It could apply to any simcha, but it's particularly bad at weddings. So he has an article, he talks about this topic. I want to read you an excerpt. How many decibels are typical sounds? A refrigerator hums at 45, human beings at 60, a rub can speak about 80. By record, I clocked at 88 once. Manhattan City can hit 90, revving motorcycle hit 100, a siren, an Uzi is about 140. So what level did the band reach? He claims, I don't doubt it, he took a meter with him. Near the band at the wedding, my unit measured 142. Above a submachine gun, again, please remember that a jet taking off is 140 decibels. That's right, above a submachine gun, the deafening at the tables where you could not hear normal conversation was above 110. Now, it could be my unit was not calibrated, but after purchasing another unit and measuring other readings against each other, it seemed that the calibration was accurate. I was at a bar mitzvah in the past week, and, you know, for the first time in my life, I stuck in earplugs. There was a very generous guy who came. I don't know how he knew to bring to this particular, maybe he always does, who brought many extra pair along with him. It was actually painful. It was actually painful. Not only the ears, in other parts of your body, you really, really felt it. It was a DJ, and it was a relatively small room, but it was clearly dangerous. It was clearly dangerous. You felt it. And, you know, there was a time, when I was a little younger than I am now, and if I have had any hearing loss, I'm not aware of it. But, you know, perhaps I would be a little more self-conscious about sticking earplugs in my ears at simcha. You know, I'm at the point right now where if I could only remember to take it along with me, I think I would do it at everyone, because I'm convinced that it's really necessary and it's important. There's an article that was written about it in the Journal of Halakhic Contemporary Society, the RJJ Journal as it's known. It's a cute title, Kol Sasam to Kol Simcha, Halakhic Considerations of Loud Wedding Music. It's written by two physicians, both at Staten Island University. One of them is the chairman of radiology, also has smicha, and a professor at Albert Einstein. I didn't obviously put the whole article up here, but just to give you an idea of the sections in this article, the scientific underpinnings of damage caused by music, relevance to the Jewish wedding scene. These are the chapters within this article. Possible prohibitions, halakhic considerations of damaging oneself, painting oneself, and to what extent that mitigates these concerns, making sacrifices to gladden the bridegroom and bride, metaphysical protection, possible prohibitions related to playing loud music, and grama gami, indirect damage. This is an article. I've been hearing about it for a long time. People from the shul have come over. They spoke to me about it. The one thing that I have done for years now, and sometimes I get the dirtiest looks from people, when people hold young babies right next to the speakers. You see this all the time at weddings. And intuitively, I don't know if anybody told me this, but I knew that that can't be good. But I'm reading about this and damage that loud noises have on all of us, and it is actually far more dangerous for babies who are still developing in their ears, and they're sleeping so soundly so you don't know. You know, you just think, obviously the kid's fine, it doesn't hurt. And you see people literally sitting right in front of the speakers. The members of the orchestra, they're smart. They all have things in their ears, right? And they're behind the speakers. But, it's a serious issue. And it's number three on my list because, thank God, we all go to Simchas. And it's, again, the fact that everybody does it and we all just do it doesn't mean it's safe and certainly doesn't mean it's right. Solutions. So this is fascinating. This was in that article. Extremely loud. Okay. Of note, Israel now requires catering halls to install decibel meters to automatically register noise levels. If the level exceeds 85 decibels, electricity is automatically cut off. I've seen this, and I checked this up in other places. This is over 10 years already. This is true. Theory will comply with the new law results in the loss of operating license. The Israeli Environmental Affairs Ministry recorded that prior to the law, the average noise level of noise exceeded 100 decibels. So good for them. We don't have that yet here. It would be great to do that. But if you are a Baal Simcha, it is your right, and you can discuss it with the orchestra beforehand, to tell them, you know, what your limit is. And again, it sounds like it should not exceed 85. The couple, hopefully, will be just as happily married. Another solution, I just thought this was great. I was actually looking for a picture of earplugs, but I couldn't pass this one up. This is just the things you find on the internet. Anyway, that's not a solution. Please don't try that at home. But this really is. Earplugs are safe. They're cheap. They come in many different colors, much more conspicuous than that. And I hate to be, if this comes across as sounding maybe a bit insensitive, forgive me, but, I just can't pass it up. It's so obvious. If you're uncomfortable sticking things in your ears, just decide whether you want to do it now or 10 to 20 years from now. Mm-hmm. Because if we don't, stick earplugs in our ears and we constantly expose ourselves to harmful levels of noise, it's very likely that we're going to need, some assistance hearing when we get older. I just want to remind you, because it's very, very important, is one of the first points we made in this topic, and that is that damage occurs over time, but does not necessarily manifest itself right away. So there could be compounding damage that's taking place simcha after simcha, and you would not know. I'm not really sure that I understand the mechanics, although we have an expert over here.
You can always, if those are uncomfortable, you can have custom-made ones.
Oh, okay, good. So we're custom made, good, which would be less conspicuous. But don't assume because you recover, from the wedding and the pain subsides that it's gone. I will tell you that I have somebody who's very, very close to me. It doesn't matter who it is. So I'm not going to give away any hints. But someone who's very close to me had, it would seem, permanent ear damage several years ago at one event, Wad Simcha, and it does not seem that it's fixable. It really does happen. It really does happen to real people. This person is younger than I. We have to be mindful of this because we're constantly exposed to this. Number four, alcohol exposure and consumption. We're running out of time. I put this on the list and I thought a lot about it, whether or not I really wanted it here, but I decided that I do. You might be dependent on alcohol if you have three or more of the following problems in a year. You cannot quit drinking or control how much you drink. You need to drink more to get the same effect. You have withdrawal symptoms when you stop drinking. These include feeling sick to your stomach, sweating, shakiness, and anxiety. You spend a lot of time drinking, recovering from drinking. You have given up other activities so you can drink. You have tried to quit drinking or cut back the amount you drink, but you haven't been able to do so. You continue to drink even though it harms your relationships and causes physical problems. Alcoholism is a long-term chronic disease. It's not a weakness or a lack of willpower. Like many other diseases, it is a course that can be predicted, has known symptoms, and is influenced by your genes and your life situation. What does this have, which is my next question, why is this listed as an unhealthy habit of Orthodox Jews? These statistics did not come out of an article from the RJJ Journal of Contemporary Halacha. This is also from the AMA site. This is just, you know, statistics that affect the general population. So the answer is right over here, influenced by your genes and your life situation. I think most of you would probably believe me if I told you this, but if you don't, then you could do your own research and you'll probably come to the same conclusions. Alcoholism is not more prevalent in the secular society than it is in our society. It's not true. It's as common as it is here, out there, in here. But the question still remains. Why that isn't a healthy habit of Orthodox Jews? So I think there are three reasons. Number one, there's a higher prevalence of shame and denial in the Orthodox Jewish community than there is anywhere else that I'm aware of. And therefore, we have to assume that we're at a disadvantage when it comes to anything that we will deny or push under the rug or say it's not an issue. We will be less likely to take advantage of resources and opportunities for support within the community. You know, a great example, already, you know, a few steps ahead, assuming that a person recognizes they have problems getting help. But 12-step programs, recovery from addictions, including alcoholism, you know, usually take place in churches. There's a reason for that, and that is for the general population is a very safe place to go to recover, to restore your soul and to come close to God and yourself, even if you don't believe in God. I'm not aware of any shul that has such programs, and it's not because, you know, the leadership of the shul is not interested in housing it, because nobody would come. How could they cop that people have questions? Can they go into a church? An Orthodox Jew wants to know, can they go into the church? Because, you know, that's where the local program is. So therefore, that puts us at higher risk because we're denying that it exists. Related to that, frequent exposure to alcohol without sufficient education and prevention, that's a problem. I'm not suggesting, nor do I believe, that Kiddush Friday night is harmful. I'm not suggesting, nor do I believe, that El Chaim every once in a while, Shalom Zachar is harmful. However, there's frequent exposure to alcohol, you know, even without Purim, even without the Dalikosis. There's frequent exposure, and I don't believe that there's sufficient education and prevention to go along with that. So if it's true, as it is, that people are genetically predisposed to becoming addicted to alcohol as well as other substances, that means we are making it available, times even to children, but not necessarily providing them with the education prevention, nor are we necessarily skilled and trained enough to detect when there is a problem that's emerging, nor do we necessarily have the guts to deal with it when we discover it. In my opinion, and it's based on anecdotal experience, this is now, I'm not speaking as of 5 years ago or 2 years ago, as of now, alcohol addictions are on the rise in the Jewish community, particularly among our youth, and particularly among the female youth. I'm just telling you, it's limited, but in my experience, it is on the rise, and maybe it's to the exclusion of other things that were popular a couple of years ago, I don't know. But it is not uncommon at all for yeshiva girls 15, 16, 17 years old to regularly, you know, drink vodka. And some of them will be okay with it. Some of them will be smart enough to know when to start, when to stop, and will never get behind the wheel. And some can't, and that's a big problem. And that affects us because, again, we're exposed to alcohol without sufficient education prevention. About a month ago, I was at a Shalom Zachar in our community, and there was a guy, very well-meaning guy. It wasn't his party, but he came in, and there was schnapps on the table, so he walked around. He was offering everybody. So I was noticing he offered me, and I said, no, thanks. I would from time to time take, but I just happened to say no, thanks. And I noticed that he walked over to two people who I know are recovering alcoholics and offered them. They both said no. In both cases, as he did to everyone, he repeated. He said, please, why not? And they both said no. So I didn't say anything at the time, obviously. I didn't react at the time, obviously. And I still haven't said anything to this individual. But I did ask both of those people separately after Shabbos. I said to them, like, what's your reaction to that? You know, here you're sitting in a Shalom Zachar, and a nice guy, you sit next to him, Shul came up, you know. So both of them had the same, I didn't ask them together, both of them had the same response, and that is that if I can't handle it, I have no business being here. So that's that was a very mature response and a very, you know, inspiring one, but it didn't make me feel better, really, about the situation. If we're sitting at a Shalom Zachar ever, don't offer other people drinks. Just don't. I remember a couple of years ago, my wife just ran out at the right time, she was serving a new chicken, and there was some there was some beer in the recipe. So she didn't mention it. Matter of fact, at the table, well, guy spit the chicken out, and he walked out of the room. And we don't know what happened. He told us afterwards. He said, you know, how are we supposed to know? He hasn't touched alcohol in 15 years, and he's poison for him. Poison. He said it's liquid Yetzirah. That was his expression. But who knew? So we have to be aware, even if it doesn't affect us personally, that it's out there, and it is a problem in our community. Common perception that drinking intoxicating beverages is a form of Avodas Hashem. It's not. It's bogus. Time does not allow, but I would love the opportunity to talk about what do you mean by a piyagaf and a kiddush and a birkas hamazon and at a wedding and at a bris. But again, you know, to drink a little wine here and there, sips of wine, actually they'll tell you it's even healthy. But a perception that people have, they're getting drunk, that drinking other types of intoxicating beverages is somehow a way to connect with Hashem. You know, and I'm, you know, the Purim is a fascinating topic. It really is, and it's a deep one. And I'm not just pushing it aside, but let's not kid ourselves, folks. You know, you're no holier if you drink at a Shalom Zachon if you don't. But our Yitzhara, or maybe our Yitzhatov, I don't know, tells us otherwise, and that's not true. Carbon monoxide leakage and exposure, fire, unsafety. This is number 5. Carbon monoxide poisoning is an illness caused by exposure to too much carbon monoxide. We all knew that. Colorless, odorless, and tasteless gas. Too much carbon monoxide in the air you breathe can greatly diminish your ability to absorb oxygen, leading to serious tissue damage. Carbon monoxide poisoning can lead to death. This past Thursday, not even a week ago, I went along with some of my other members of the shul here to the local fire department because we brought them Thanksgiving dinner, as we've been doing for the last couple of years, a beautiful tradition here, Project Thanks. So I said to him, not in preparation, just, you know, what's your busiest night of the week? Friday night. He said that they get on average, he said at least, they said get 3 calls every Friday night. It's amazing. We're so fortunate. We never hear, and thankfully, you know, we don't hear of tragedies, so we just dismiss it. But you know, how many tragedies would have to happen in order for all of us to say to ourselves, was it really worth it for the last 5, 10, 20, 30, 50 years that I was doing things the way I always did? It's produced by appliances and other devices that generate combustion through fumes, such as those that burn gas or other petroleum products. My friends, we all know that when there's not proper ventilation and the blech is not properly situated on top of the stove, or even if it is, if you don't have proper ventilation in the room, it causes problems. Most of us, hopefully, all of us have carbon monoxide detectors in the house. Actually, the same fireman told me, this was great, I mean, I don't know what took us so long, that the new appliances right now are being made with internal detectors, which will automatically shut off the appliance when it detects an unhealthy amount of carbon monoxide. So he said, that's great. And I looked at him with a straight face. Actually, it doesn't help me at all, because that very same market will produce a bypass switch for the Jews. It's true. Before it hits the market, there'll be a Shabbos mode, which will make sure that the oven can stay on for 72 straight hours, and that, don't worry, you're not going to have to deal with beeping alarms, because this one is equipped to deal with Jews and no better. So, again, it is what it is. May we never, ever know of the sort of tragedies that could happen if this would ever get out of hand. Fire safety in general. So, you know, Shabbos candles, Hanukkah candles, Bedikas Chametz. I love that picture. Isn't that great? Sorry. It looks like, I don't know what it looks like. It looks like Missouri last week, doesn't it? But I think it's Bir Chametz. I don't know. Lag BaOmer. You know, again, I personally don't make bonfires on Lag BaOmer, but to the extent that we're taking achrayus for the entire Jewish community this evening, you know, we play with fire a lot. We play with fire a lot. Some of us enjoy playing with fire, some of us don't. Do we know what we're doing? If you ever take a candle under a mattress in a closet, b'dikas chametz, it's a very stupid thing to do. Houses burn down every year on Hanukkah. Not only in Israel, locally, in Muncie, I know people who have houses burned down on Hanukkah. It really happens. You should never leave your house with candles burning. Certainly not a lot of them. The firemen will tell you none of them, and you shouldn't have any. You know, but if you normally light 5, 7, 10 candles in your house Friday night, you shouldn't have them burning when you're not there. Light fewer. If you have any specific question, I'm happy to discuss them. I didn't leave myself enough time to talk this through. But Hanukkah, you can't leave the menorah burning in the house. So there are options. There are options. Some of you have to go in terms of lighting later or lighting earlier and putting it out after a certain period of time, or just not going or not lighting. You can't leave them burning in the house. It's dangerous and it's stupid. Now, forgive me for what I'm about to do. I'm still going to finish at 9:30. Number 6, walking without reflective eyes. There's no Torah on this. Just don't. Just don't walk. We're like sitting ducks when we walk on Friday night. We're in dark clothing. We refuse to accept the fact that the sidewalks are for people and the street is for cars. When Shabbos is early like it is right now, we're walking home from shul when people are coming home from work. We're looking for trouble. So reflective brakes really work. You don't realize that they work because when you look at yourself, you don't appreciate it. If you're ever driving a car and you're about to run somebody over and you see the reflective brake, you realize how they really, 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 really do work. You can see them from far away, but just don't look at yourself and say this thing is pointless. And finally, this is really a texting driver. It's not a Jewish thing at all. You know, as I said last week, I can't say in front of you as an archivist over here that I practice what I preach. I try to be as good as I can. I try to be a role model to my children. If you're not sufficiently scared of texting and driving, there are some very, very effective and graphic, but very effective videos that are available online as they try to scare kids in particular, but they're just as effective for adults with how dangerous it is to use our phones when we drive. So here it is, the 5 + 2 unhealthy habits of Orthodox Jews. Thank you very much. Stay healthy, and we'll see you next week.